So I realized as Carl asked me, "Hey, did you bring PowerPoint?" "Yeah." "Oh, I forgot to put it on." So guess where your PowerPoint is? The words are here, right? In your Bible. I know it's the way it used to always be. But we're looking at Luke 24, and this is really, I'm wanting to hit the clicker. It's the journey of Emmaus, right? I think, and I'm not sure, there used to be a, I don't know if it was a ministry organization called Walk to Emmaus. It's been years ago since I heard it, but it kind of, I think the premise is helping people really discover who Jesus is through a weekend. But if I think of this idea of Emmaus, it's the story about this journey to Emmaus by two individuals, as we're going to read about and talk about. But it's really a journey of belief. And some of us could look at this and as we read through, simply say, "Well, I've come to faith in Jesus Christ, so that I'm good." But in reality, the Bible uses the word belief not just in the sense of being saved, because that is an action that happens instantaneously. So the moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. We're not working for it to continue to keep it up. However, in what we call our growth and are getting closer to the Lord, there is another aspect of our faith that we're continually having to go through. And I think we can learn from that aspect as it relates to this journey to Emmaus. So if you know Jesus, you call him your Savior, your Lord, there's a lesson for you. If you don't know him, this is a great opportunity to again see why this is all about the gospel. So with that in mind, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And we will start in verse 13. And the first section really is about this journey. And I thought I was being clever. I put three is in a crowd. You know how sometimes your spouse is the only one that laughs at your jokes. I know Julie would like that, but no one else would probably be tickled. But it is interesting, you've got two disciples, and some people say, "Well, why two?" Well, because there were two. What do you want to know? There were two. Some say, "Well, it's because of the witness." Well, I guess you could say that, but there were two. And as we're reading in verses 13 and 14, here's what we'll see in Luke 24. Starting in verse 13, it says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place." So them is referring to them, part of this group that was discussed earlier. Well, the group that was discussed earlier, if you just look back in your Bibles, right? It's that group that was kind of waiting around when the women came back from the tomb. It's that group of disciples. So we said last week when we talked about it wasn't just the 11. There were others that were there with them. But they were all gathered together. And so this is two of those have gone out. And Emmaus, we would say, you know, it's funny because I think there's three possibilities of where this place could be. I don't think it really matters where it is, other than it's away from Jerusalem, and that's the whole point of this is where they were going. But it tells us in Scripture it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And even if you're a fast walker, I'm thinking, and you can walk a mile in 18 minutes or let's say 20 minutes, that's still a good trek. Still going to take you over 2 hours, probably. And so, guess what you're going to do when you're walking? Just, you know, you don't have a car stereo. Don't have a podcast to listen to or headphones, or you're not going to look at your phones on the way back or see who's on Facebook. You're going to talk. I mean, you're naturally going to talk. And so that's what they're doing. They're walking, they're talking. I think it's kind of like, you know, have you ever had a conversation? You come home and whether it's a family member or maybe your spouse, and you've had that kind of day, you're talking, but you really don't want your spouse to say anything, maybe. You'll tell them, "No, I just want you to listen." Why? Because you're talking, you're thinking this out loud. You're talking. I think this is some of what's going on here as they're going through this because they're processing what has happened. And That's what verse 14, they're talking about all these things. I think they're just processing. What has just gone on? Now, we'll get an idea of where they're at, what they believe when Jesus shows up as a stranger, right? But I'm sure they're speculating, because part of this is not, first of all, just to see your leader, the one you've been following, die the way he did is not normal. Secondly, just all the brouhaha that has happened, and then the women coming and saying, as the men will discuss with Jesus, that's very abnormal. So I think they leave, but obviously they're not leaving like overjoyed. They're leaving they're down. In fact, if you look closely, well, let's look into the next section, 15 through 17. I want you to notice a few things as you read through. Notice as Jesus comes up upon them, their response. Then I'll let you see it yourself, but let's read 15 through 17. It says, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. So what we see here is that even though the readers told us that this is Jesus, the eyes of the travelers cannot recognize that it is Jesus. And the only possible explanation, now someone could say, well, you know, he has been resurrected from the dead. His body has actually changed. And we'll talk about that as we get towards the end. So maybe that's why. But actually, no, because they go from not recognizing him to recognizing him. So it didn't all of a sudden change overnight. What is it? I believe this is because God has veiled the identity of Jesus so that he can interact with him as some stranger. And by doing that, it becomes an opportunity to really see what are they thinking, where are they at? And of course, Jesus brings up himself in a roundabout manner. Hey, what are you talking about? And they respond in a manner that tells you all you need to know about their feelings on the topic. First of all, did you notice what they did, their action? They stood still. Okay, what do you mean? Okay, you're traveling. What are you doing when you travel? And this time, you're moving your legs. He comes up with them. He's walking alongside them. That means they stop when he says something. Now, if you're stopping, it's because this is not a casual conversation thing that you brought up. What is going on here? And then the second thing it tells us is that the stranger that asked them the question, what are they talking about? It says they are sad. Their countenance is one of sorrow. Which brings the reality of really the state of where they're at. When they have left Jerusalem, they're not leaving hearing the news from the women about, oh, this is going according to plan. On the contrary, they're just sorrowful, which carries over from not only the crucifixion, but nothing seems to have changed in one sense. And you might say, okay, now, why wouldn't their countenance be mentioned by Luke as being sad to begin with? Well, I would beg you to think about this as you think about how this is unfolding. So, here's the thing. You may be living with something that's sorrowful, or you may have something that's really difficult happen. And then as someone who is different, maybe a stranger, maybe somebody else you know comes up and starts talking to you about it, sometimes it rings a bell and makes it even more difficult. In fact, I was thinking about this because I thought, you know, I'll give you an example of this. So I had, sitting in my office, this would be 2016, I get a call from the doctor about my dad and being told he's being put on hospice. And I'm just sitting there, okay, and I'm just like letting it sink in. Didn't cry, didn't do anything at the time. I'm just, I guess, processing this, right? And then the secretary at the time, Noelle Peterson, she comes in. And she has no idea that I had a phone call, walks in, because she's doing the bulletin. Hey, what do you want for prayer requests? And I literally just stopped and thought, well, I guess probably better put my dad on there. And just literally saying that, those words, it's like I'm hearing myself saying my dad's going on hospice. Hit me a certain way, and it just, the tears. I'm not good at crying, so I do not look pretty. So I just covered my face. I mean, that's what it was. And I'm sure Noelle's like, what is wrong with him? Well, she knew, obviously, because I told her. I think this is what's happening. I think as the disciples are walking, Jesus brings up, I mean, they've been talking about it, but they're processing it. And here's a stranger, and hearing the stranger bring this up, oh, the emotions are flooding through. They're very sorrowful. And then what you'll see is, and I think this is just the reaction to something that's very disturbing in verse 18, is the response to Jesus as a stranger, mind you. They don't know who he is. Let's look at verse 18. I actually read 18 through 21. It says, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we are hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. So I want to talk about Cleopas. Now, who is this guy, by the way? Okay, so I can give you a couple possibilities. I'm not real sure because aren't told enough, unfortunately. Some would say, well, maybe it was Jesus' uncle, Joseph's brother, who became a leader of the Jerusalem church. He could have been the husband of Mary, the wife of Clopas, which would be a different spelling, Cleopas, who was present at Jesus' crucifixion. I'd probably say maybe the first one, but here's the thing. Either way, here's what we need to know. He was impacted. He was not just an interested observer. It was somebody who was part of that group that was a disciple. So the reason for the name is because it would have been known to those in the first century, probably those that understood the beginnings of the church. And we're told this because Luke is telling the story that involves historical events with historical people. They existed, right? That's why he brings up the name. And this guy responds to Jesus, but as is if this guy's a stranger. And it does seem a little, I don't want to say snarky, kind of sharp, but probably dumbfounded. Like, how do you not know what's been going on? Like, clearly, this is like a big deal. And it's clear he's coming from Jerusalem, heading that direction. So how do you not know what's going on? But Jesus does not respond to that like you might think. What does he do? He asks questions. What he's doing is bringing out by asking questions, what do you understand? What do you believe? So he's getting them to start talking about what are the events that happened. Think about this is really what he's doing. So they start with Jesus. And they identify Jesus. Do you notice how they identify him? No. They don't have his, it's going to be kind of sarcastic, they don't have his last name Christ, right? You know, that's not his last name. It is the Messiah. Christ means Messiah. But they don't mention him that way, do they? Now, at first you might say, well, they reference where he's from, Nazareth. He's identified with the town of his childhood, and it's almost as if they're talking to somebody who, maybe they're kind of over-explaining a little bit about where he's from, but it's very clear, no, they didn't make a mistake. They reference him as Jesus as the what? The prophet. No, prophet's not a bad thing. Trust me, if you were a prophet, it was an honorary title and position and function that God had called someone to, and typically not a fun one either. Being a prophet was not a fun thing to be. Contrary to popular opinion, being a prophet in the Old Testament, sometimes you would be faced in the minority. Sometimes you would be asking your own people, Israel to do things that they rejected. Think of Isaiah's response. His response in that Isaiah 6 chapter is literally, how long? How long I got to do this? Because I'm going to speak to people who don't want to listen. So prophet isn't a bad thing necessarily, but it's not true about Jesus. And you have to ask, well, why? Well, he goes on further to kind of explain, as we'll see they're describing this. But so obviously we notice these referenced as a prophet. And certainly he was powerful, because if you notice when they talk about mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, well, yeah, they're referencing his miracles. All those miracles were incredible. In fact, I guarantee you these two had been part of the feeding of the 5,000. And I'll tell you why later on. So you got to continue to tune in. But they've seen all kinds of things with Jesus. So they see that. Also the teaching, if you recall, how many times as we're reading about teaching that the people who were listening to Jesus would come away and just marvel. Even some of the religious leaders themselves. Like, he's teaching like one who wrote the scriptures. It's amazing. So these in and of themselves, these descriptions would be accurate, except for the fact he's not a prophet. He's the Messiah. They also talk about, do you notice, they brought up how it was the chief priests who delivered him, which is talking about his betrayal and being killed. But do you notice where they laid the blame? They don't say it's the Romans. They give blame squarely at the feet of the leaders of Israel. He handed over Jesus to the Romans because the Romans are the ones who bring the judgment of death. And of course, the death sentence was what? Brought up crucifixion. And then he stops. That's where the description ends. Kind of right in the tomb. But then they mention something else, if you notice, in verse 21. Now, he'll bring up the women in a second, but notice in verse 21, this is where their disappointment comes out, because it says, we were hoping he was who was going to redeem Israel, meaning that they hope, but clearly he didn't. So that's a language, by the way, the one who redeems Israel, that would be the language of a Messiah. So what does that tell you when they describe Jesus as the prophet, mighty in deeds and everything, so he's online with God, and yet we were hoping he was going to be the redeemer for Israel, but obviously he wasn't. It explains why they refer to him as a prophet, because in their minds, they're like, I guess what he had to be. And you might say, why the reference to the third day? You know, I've kind of gone back and forth on this because obviously we know what Jesus talked about with the third day, didn't we? What did Jesus tell his disciples? And we may think, oh, it was just the 12. No, there was a bigger group. And by the way, they ought. After Jesus died, do you think they started recounting some of the things Jesus told them? At least in I would say you have the very intimate 12, and then you had a little bit bigger group that also was around him. As they're gathering together, Jesus has died, and they start remember this, remember that? I mean, that's what you do when the loved one passes away. You kind of sit around and you talk about some of the things they've said or done, and especially in the last kind of few moments or weeks or months. So I guarantee you that also was brought up. But it was brought up in a way that it's come and gone. Like, it's already the third day. Like, whatever's supposed to happen on the third day didn't happen. Now, I've heard some commentators will say, well, this is because they were thinking, you know, Jesus was just going to redeem Israel. And so they just thought, well, the third day was supposed to be when things were going to happen with Israel. But honestly, the more I look at this account, I'm sure they're very much aware of what Jesus claimed to be able to do to be around on the third day. And I think at this point in time, they have not seen him, so they do not believe what goes on. And the reason I say that too is the next verse. See, Jesus died. He was the hope for future Israel, but that hope died too. But look at verse 22 through 24. Because it continues, he says, "But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." So they bring up the women now, right? And this ties into the third day. And how, as we talked about last week, how the reason they went to the tomb was why? Because you didn't embalm people. So you had spices and everything. That's what you do because a dead body has a stench about it. It just does. And that was the point of all these spices. And they're going, and as we talked about last week, without preaching last week's sermon, empty tomb. And so the women came and talked about it. And obviously when they talked about it, they didn't just talk about the empty tomb. They also talked about the declaration by the angels, saying, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" So they recount that. The men, in fact, they say, "Amazed us." Some women amazed us. So the story they tell of these two men that were part of the bigger group was amazing. But they say because of that, others went to look as well. But they go on to explain when they went to look, they did not find anything. They found an empty tomb, just like the women had said. But they did not see him. Now, can you picture the scene? They've been walking, they stop. Jesus asks them, what's going on? Don't recognize them. They go, after the remark, "Well, have you not been in Jerusalem? What do you not know? What's going on? It's about Jesus, what he did. He died, he was handed over." And then some women said they went to the tomb, it's empty, the body's not there, but nobody can see him, nobody's found him. And they're talking to the very one who's resurrected. And in a sense, this is a picture of what God is doing is, in essence, how he's going to reveal himself to them. And, you know, we always talk about a guy named Thomas. Thomas has got an adjective. What's his adjective? Go-getter? The doubter. Doubting Thomas, right? Believe it or not, we could say really some of the early disciples, before they saw Jesus, were early doubters as well because they didn't see Jesus. They were struggling to believe that he was alive, even though the angels made that announcement. They didn't believe it. Here's two of them talking to Jesus, telling him, "We didn't see him. Hey, guy, we didn't see this Jesus." So the stranger is going to interact with them now after they told him everything. And it's going to be very instructional, going to teach him. So look at verse 25 through 27. "And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." So Jesus chastises them. So here's a stranger. Can you picture this? This doesn't seem like it would be normal, all right? Here's a stranger who's asking you, you're upset about the events that happened. And after you tell them, you get scolded, essentially. In fact, if you say, "Well, no, he didn't really, no, he called them foolish men." Has anybody called you a fool and that was like a term of endearment? I don't think so. In fact, what he tells them is, specifically, why are they foolish? Because they are slow to believe in their heart about all the prophets had spoken about themselves. Slow of heart to believe. Now, sometimes this is the problem with commentaries. The things I want to ask, they won't answer. Jeff's nodding his head. Yep, that always happens. That's why. Don't just rely on the commentators. You got to do your own work. But I want to ask, why not just say slow to believe? Why say slow of heart to believe? Well, immediately I started thinking about the book of James. And in the book of James, it talks about the issue of the church. They were not wholehearted. They had a divided heart is the way it's described, which we sometimes call half-hearted. Have you ever been told or you told someone, boy, that's a half-hearted attempt at an apology, or that's a half-hearted attempt at washing the dishes, son? Yeah, look at Jonathan. We can pray for Jonathan on his washing technique, right? Half-hearted means you're not really into it. It's not fully bought in. In fact, the action isn't, it's just kind of just a meager attempt. It's not a full buy-in. And so that's what he's saying is you're not wholeheartedly believing in this and what's been told. But what he does though is, and this is fascinating because you say, here is the risen Christ with two men who are his disciples who he interacted with. They were part, so if I could say, and I'm just throwing out a number, this is not the official number, don't quote me on it. Let's just say if we take the 12 and we expand that more, because what we have is circles of disciples, right? We have the intimate 12 there with them all the time. But there was a larger group because you had family members and everything that would come around. So you know how that goes. You know, you get invited to things more than other people. So let's say maybe that's a group of 40-ish, or maybe a little bit bigger. And then you have another group, a larger group that could be considered disciples who follow around. This is a group about 40-ish. So even if it's not every day, maybe even not every week, two or three times a week, this group is around Jesus. So there, I'm no doubt with 40, you can interact a lot better than you can with hundreds of people. So they're sitting here with somebody they've interacted with, don't recognize him, he's a stranger. You might say, well, God, I've got the perfect plan. Why don't you listen to me? Just have Jesus reveal himself. Just right there, say, ta-da! But do you notice what he does? And I think this is so important. What does Jesus do to talk about his existence? How is he going to reveal himself? Well, what does it tell us he does? He goes through, he explains to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. See, God's got an interesting knack to do that, to begin to convince us and to show himself through the scriptures. You know that the one thing that we are given, that every believer is given, is we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. It is called what? The sword of the Spirit. It's the very thing that God uses in our life, which should push us to want to get into the Bible more. But unfortunately, what does Satan want us to do? To either question it or get away from it more. But here we have, this is what Jesus is doing. I mean, you want to take a look at the Christ, the center of our faith, right? He is using scriptures to reveal himself. And he goes through the prophets. And you know, we can wonder, what are some of the prophets that are gone through? Obviously, we think of Isaiah, suffering servant. Isaiah 52, 53. Oftentimes, as you know, we're having the elements, as we hand out like the bread, might read from that, talking about the actual necessity of death. We can think of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Psalm 16, some of the other Psalms. So those are plethora of scriptures that begin to discuss, this is really what was necessary. This is what was supposed to happen. And so this is what he does. And I can just imagine, if it doesn't describe what their face looked like, it doesn't describe how things were happening, but we know from the next section, as Jesus will reveal himself, that there's a yearning to want more. Like, there's something there. I need more. And that's exactly what the scripture is doing. So I see that they're hanging on his words, listening, getting drawn into this. What's going on? What tell us. So look at verses 28 and 29. It says, and they approached the village. What's the village? Emmaus, right? Where they were going, and he acted as though he was going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. So clearly Jesus wasn't going further, but when they get to this village, which is where they're from, that's why they were going there, right? So they got a house. He's not going to force the issue. He's going to see if they want to draw him in, and as he's been teaching through the scriptures about himself. And it says they urge him. Oh, come on. You've got to stay. In fact, then what they tell him is it's a convenient excuse to get him to stay. Well, you know, it's kind of getting late in the day. You don't want to be on the road. You know what happens on the road at night. Why don't you just stay with us? But this is all part of Jesus' plan, and how he's going to reveal is he's wanting them to draw closer to him as he's going to reveal who he is. So they want further fellowship with the one they want further fellowship with the one they're trying to figure out. Only he's kind of a stranger, but something's changing, obviously. So here's what happens. There's an important meal that happens in verses 30 and 31, where all of a sudden, voila. Let's read it. Verses 30 and 31. It says, when Jesus had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, and began giving it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Seems logical, right? So let's talk about this meal. They're having a meal. This is what you do. At least in the first century, that's what you do. You invite someone to your home, and you've been traveling 2.5 hours. You're probably hungry. No, you're hungry. And fellowship is inviting them into the meal. It's unique. But what Jesus he's playing the role of a host. Do you know? So, yeah, this is not normal. He's the one that breaks the bread by design. It's almost as if, as Jesus has been teaching, there's been a deference to him because we're listening to him. He's kind of captivated. And they urge him, come on to our house. And then as they start bringing the food, he probably says, let me bless this. And picks it up and breaks it. And it says, as the disciples receive the bread, their eyes are open. Now some people will say, oh, it's that Last Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. No, these are not the 11. So it can't be that. We're not talking about the Last Supper. Well, what are we talking about? Well, there's no doubt. I mentioned about the feeding of the 5,000. But what did I say? If these men are part of the next bigger group, there's no doubt there's been a lot of fellowship meals. And no doubt Jesus has broken the bread and done certain things that are unique that he does in blessing the bread and handing it out. And I think somehow within that is God, and it's supernatural because God's allowing him to say, like, wow. You realize who this is. The thing you need to understand too is this didn't just happen by, oh, I don't know why I didn't recognize you. I mean, I got that when I went to the alumni rugby banquet and talked to a guy, and then they say, oh, the name tag. Steve Thompson, oh, that's who you are. Like, I look that old, huh? It wasn't like that. Because it tells us very specifically, I think this is key. Their eyes were opened. So it's not as if they opened their eyes. That was what the scripture would say if they did it, or they recognized this, is their eyes were opened. It's kind of like a miracle Jesus did, right? Remember the blindness in the eyes of the blind man was open, and the what fell off the eyes? The scales? The eyes were open. This is God doing this. So this is a supernatural thing from the veiling of Jesus to the unveiling. This was all in God's plan somehow. But the other thing that's fascinating to me is it says, well, after he was recognized, Jesus vanished. And I thought, well, did he say, hey, look over there, and snuck off, ran out? What happened? Well, if you look at this particular word, only because it's just an interesting word, aphantos, which means probably nothing to most people. I'd show you a picture of it, but if I look it up, it says to make invisible, to blot out, which means basically disappeared, like in front of their eyes. Because you're going to tell me they're sitting here, they've got something going on, they're looking at Jesus, and they figure it out. I think they're looking at Jesus the whole time because they're excited. This is the one they've been talking about, been upset about. So what happens is he literally vanishes from their eyes. And there's something unique about this because in other resurrection appearances, you know, Jesus kind of comes in, comes out. So there's some unique things about the post-resurrection Jesus. I'm not going to get in and preach all that. Maybe we talk about it as we talk about the other appearances. Which will finish off, I guess, the last section next week. But here's the thing. Something unique about it, he's gone. So what does that tell us? Obviously, Jesus was there for a purpose. To reveal himself to two disciples. But what is he using to reveal himself ultimately to begin to change? Well, you'll see this in the last few verses here, 32 through 34. And this is obviously then they rush back. Or I'm sorry, 32 through 35. It says, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And I got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered around the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and he has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So this is like, they're kind of like the women rushing back, only they've seen Jesus. So they discuss, as you would imagine, Jesus disappeared. They started saying, you know, we're traveling, and he was explaining what? The Bible? Something was telling us in our heart, whoa, this is a big deal. There's something's going on here. Something about what he's saying and everything is resonating. Oh boy, it's drawing us in. Here's something you probably didn't realize. So when Jesus chastises them, he chastises them because their belief in their ear, nose, throat, eye. Is this where the heart is? I mean, it's not the physical organ. The heart, right? So you notice what they say. We're not our hearts burning within us. So God begins to work on their belief in their heart. And that's what he does, is use the scripture. This, by the way, it's not a still small voice or a warm feeling in the bosom, as some Mormons, I think, would use, how their conviction is. No, this is actually their hearts are affected supernaturally with the scriptures. And they recognize that God was doing something as Jesus uses his word to point this out about himself. And when I talked about the idea of belief, the road to Emmaus is the road journey to belief. So I think as it relates to the idea of bolstering our faith in Christ as we walk with him more and more and doing what is right. What does it mean to walk with Christ in faith? I mean, because if we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was crucified, he was perfectly righteous, he died on the cross to bear our sins, to forgive us, and he was raised from the dead so that we wouldn't have to do anything. He did it all. If we believe all of that, right? What other faith are we talking about then? Well, we're talking about that day-to-day trust. That's what faith is, a trust. And you know what? God is continually working on that trust in you and I every day. And some of it is, okay, this is what the Bible says. This is what your life is doing. Do you trust that he really knows what's right for you? This is what you're doing. This is what the Bible says. They don't look like they're matching. This is what the world says. You can do this. This is what the Bible says. Do you trust him? And honestly, the place that's going to, you know, it's funny, if you want to convict people about stewardship or attendance, being part of a local church or whatever else, you can sit up here and try to find ways to guilt them, right, Scott? It never works. I mean, as somebody who does this, and anytime I think of someone to preach a sermon about, let's say I don't really do that, but let's just say I'm thinking of that application, you know what happens? The person's never there anyway. I can't do that, but God has to do that, and that's part of it is just preach the word, let God use his word to work in someone's heart. This is really what I believe what God is doing when we come to faith in Jesus is he does not want you where you're at. See, no matter where you're at, God says, I want you to have closer fellowship. That's really what this is about, closer fellowship, walking in step with me. I'm going to challenge you on some of the things you're doing. And you're going to have to say, do I trust him in this area? And in one sense, this is kind of what he did with these disciples. Now, granted, it was about a big thing. It was about he was alive. But it's the same principle. So as they travel, back to our account, you have to look closely at this because you, at first glance, you may get confused. It is those who were with the 11, when they get back there, they actually have news to report before these two guys open their mouths. What do they say? The Lord has really risen. So they've got the news to tell them, hey, we got something to tell you. No, you first. He's alive. Peter saw him. And then they we got to tell you our account. We were traveling on the road and they begin to explain everything about how that was Jesus with them. That whole experience that they had had. Breaking of the bread. And you know what I think about this account, this road to Emmaus is, you know, God sometimes you would think would just hit us over the head with, I'm going to reveal this to you. It's going to be so clear. And some of us pray for that. Like, Lord, just give me an example. I want to kind of make the right decision, whatever. And sometimes we just think, well, God should just, you know, send me a text message that says, don't do this or do this. Sometimes our prayers might be like that. Well, God, if you don't want me to do this, then you'll make me hit a red light. It's not the way God works. I mean, he could, but it's not typically the way he works. What he does work is when you're in intimate fellowship and you're listening to him, now how do you listen to him? I'll give you a hint. Anybody get your hint? It's as he's speaking through his word. He'll bring about things in your life. And that's part of it is we are so busy. Do we have time for God's word? Do we have time to just stop and read it? See, this is the part about the Christian faith. It's not really super difficult. It's just, it takes time. It takes time. We've got to be in the Word. We've got to literally just be willing to be open and honest and let God speak to us through the Word. There's no magical potions, nothing like that. But he was patient with these men and revealed himself, but he did it the way he wanted to do it. Because he wanted to take them back, because here's the thing. When Jesus goes up and leaves them, he's left them the example. Here's where you're going to find your assurance. Back in the Word. You're going to have to go back in the Word time and time again. As things start to go sideways in Jerusalem, and the church is scattered because it gets intense. You're going to have to go back to my word to read it. You're going to have to trust in what I've said in there. This is where things are going to be.